Thank you for reading that for us. It's good to be back with you this morning as we look at God's Word together. As you can imagine, it feels just a little bit different to be back after 4 months of sabbatical. So thank you, first of all, for that gift. And bear with me, it feels just a little bit like the bicycle pedals aren't quite working right, but we'll see what happens. If somebody walks up to me afterwards with a set of training wheels, I'll take that as appropriate feedback. I want to start off our time together this morning by doing a quick check-in with you. Today is the 14th of December, so if you're here, what that should cue in your mind is that you have 10 more days until you need to start your Christmas shopping. Okay, no, that's not quite what I want to check in on, but we are getting into what we air quote call the Christmas season. And my question for you is, as we move through this season of Advent, as we move toward Christmas, do you feel like your soul is flourishing, or do you feel tired and drained? How many of you got to bed too late last night and got up too early this morning? How many of you have spent the last 24 hours rushing around to make food for a family dinner today? Do you feel a sense of anticipation and peace at the prospect of celebrating the incarnation of Christ? Or do you actually feel inside a sense that borders on the overwhelmed because of all the things that you need to do? Maybe your cookies aren't baked. Maybe your tree isn't decorated. Maybe you haven't started shopping. Any one of a million things like that. And the reality is, that sense of I can't keep up is actually not just limited to 20-ish days in December. It's actually something that is, most of us are honest, we feel with a fair degree of regularity. And a lot of times it's because we do good things, right? We want our kids to be active, so we may have them do some sports. We want our kids to be well-developed, so we may have them enrolled in music lessons. We want our children to learn the value of community, so we join a small group. We want to celebrate the volunteers that do the work of the church, so we have a volunteer dinner. We have some new visitors, so we want to have coffee with them and get to know them. None of those things are bad in and of themselves, right? But what happens when you stack all of them together and then pile the expectations for the Christmas season on top of it? The reality is, it's easy to be here on a Sunday morning in December and feel more exhausted than fulfilled. And it's easy for us to look back as we sit in our benches this morning at the week that was, or to sit here with this barely contained urge to make sure that we keep this service moving so that we can get at the things that we really want to do today, so that we can get today out of the way so that we can get to the week that's coming. Right? Does that ever echo any element of what you've experienced? See, most of us find it extraordinarily difficult to simply and literally sit and to abide, to wait for what God wants to show us through song, through his people, and through his word. And those words that Trevor read for us are such an answer for that weariness of our hearts, where he tells us that God did something about that. He said the Sabbath was made for man. So that means that this day and even our presence in this place are by God's creative design. It did not just happen by accident. Why is that? We're back in Leviticus again this morning. I know you're surprised to see that. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to Leviticus chapter 23. Moses begins to outline for God's people in Leviticus chapter 23 about the sequence of appointed feasts that God has commanded his people to follow as part of their regular life together. But before Moses gets into describing each of the five feasts, he starts off the beginning of the chapter in Leviticus 23 with a key principle for all of life, for God's children who live in God's world. He starts by teaching them about something called the Sabbath, the place where understanding God's timing in our lives. And it's an enduring principle that one day in seven belongs not to us, but to God. If you take nothing else away from our time together this morning, take that away from it. Just as Eve was created so that man wouldn't have to live alone, the Sabbath was created so that man wouldn't have to live exhausted. The only problem is we're not good at following rules, even when they're good for us and even when they're created for our good. It feels either ironic or obvious to preach this text as my first sermon as I return from a four-month sabbatical from preaching pastoral responsibilities, particularly as I reflect on what I've learned about rest and Sabbath and abiding. But one of the greatest gifts of this sabbatical, apart from our overwhelming gratitude for a leadership team and a congregation that facilitates a season of rest and making it possible, has been the opportunity to listen to the Word of God, to the promptings of the Spirit of God, and the advice of a wise counselor speaking truth into my life as I was prompted to disrupt the rhythms of busyness and a full schedule to spend time dwelling in the secret place of thunder. And I've learned that the space of rest is important and that God calls us to not only obey His command to keep that rest, but to also ensure not only do we keep that rest, but that we ensure that that time of rest serves God, not ourselves. I think most of us are pretty good at thinking positively about rest. All of us can default to doing nothing fairly quickly if we want to, right? But what we're called and what we're reminded of in our text in Leviticus is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to look at simply the first four verses. I'm going to invite you to stand, as is our custom, in honor of God's word as we read it. Leviticus chapter 23. And we're simply going to read the first four verses, starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed to them." You may be seated. So how many of you have heard a sermon about the Sabbath before? What did you learn from it? Nothing? Okay, well then, the bar is pretty low for this morning then. I'll take that. But a lot of times, when we think about this notion of Sabbath, the most helpful way for us to categorize how we process it is we simply create a mental checklist of things that we should do and things that we don't do, right? This is appropriate, this is not appropriate. And while there is space and rationale behind processing things like that, what I want to invite you to think about this morning is the fact that the principle of Sabbath is much, much bigger than that, much more life-giving, and much more fulfilling than simply a list of do's and don'ts. So to help us think in this category, I have a few questions for you. Is it really a Sabbath if my hands are at rest but my mind is not? That's the first question to ask yourself. Am I replaying in my mind last week's challenges? Or am I preparing for next week's challenges? Is it really a Sabbath if my hands and mind are idle, but I'm resenting the idleness so that my soul is not at rest? And I started thinking about what I think about Sunday and Sabbath, and I couldn't help but think about a certain 9-year-old boy in upstate New York in a very classic book, Farmer Boy, as told by his wife later. This tells the story of Almanzo Wilder's growing up, and he describes his experience or his memories of his experience on Sunday like this. So he starts by talking about how they go to church. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. I've got the paragraph and a sentence for you. He starts by describing how they go to church and how he interacts with his friends and goes back home and has a fantastic lunch. And so far, I'm tracking all those things. I think they're great. And then this is what the author writes. After dinner, Eliza, Jane, and Alice, which are his sisters, did the dishes, but father and mother and Royal and Almanzo did nothing at all. The whole afternoon, they sat in the drowsy, warm dining room. Mother read the Bible, and Eliza Jane read a book, and father's head nodded till he woke with a jerk, and then it began to nod again. Royal fingered the wooden chain that he could not whittle, and Alice looked for a long time out of the window. But Almanzo just sat. He had to. He was not allowed to do anything else, for Sunday was not a day for working or for playing. It was a day for going to church and for sitting still. Almanzo was glad when it was time to do the chores. As humorous as that is, right, what is there about the emotions that he describes, right? He's sitting there, visibly observing Sabbath rest, but as it's described, he's way too eager to go to the barn, right? He's not really Sabbath resting. And that's not just 9-year-old boys that have that problem. And in our text this morning, there are really four things that pop out in these four verses that I want us to quickly walk through together. The first is that there's this requirement for something called holy convocations. The second is that there are some commands. They're instructed to engage in something called solemn rest and not to work. The third is that they're called to celebrate. There's an element of celebration in this Sabbath. And then the fourth, and probably another one of our big takeaways, is that the Sabbath is an invitation, not an obligation. And to set it in its context, if you look at the entire chapter of Leviticus 23, it's a summary of all of the chief celebrations that are set apart for God's people through the entire religious year. And they're described as the things that are the appointed feasts of the Lord, because they are days that are committed to meet with God, the Holy One of Israel. And there's five separate feasts listed. We're going to get to those in our next sermon. But the mainstay of their worship, as stated at the beginning of this chapter, is a weekly Sabbath day, one day in seven, that is fundamental to the five other feasts that take place after that. Verses 2 and verse 4 tell us that these are sacred gatherings. They are given by God. They are the appointed feasts of the Lord. They are holy convocations. They are the Lord's appointed feasts. And there's a reason for that repetition. Why do you think it says that so many times? Very simply, it's to show us that the true importance of the feast is not the feast itself, but it's relationship of God's people to God as the designer and the source of the Sabbath and of the feasts. Exodus chapter 31 tells us that Sabbaths are a sign between me and you, or between God and his people, that you may know that I, the Lord, am the one who sanctifies you. There's actually no places in the scripture that talk about your Sabbath in a positive light. Every time scripture talks about a day being set aside as a day of rest, it's always described as my Sabbath, or as the Lord's Sabbath, or as the Lord's day. And I think there's something particularly instructive there. And when the people of Israel, we remember from our earlier studies of Leviticus, they were engaged in their travel from slavery in Egypt to Canaan, to the Promised Land. And they're getting together at a central place to worship. They're gathering at the tabernacle. And they're doing this one day in seven. And there is a particular element of worship that takes place, and we'll get into that in a few later chapters, because these gatherings every seventh day are more special than the regular offerings that were offered daily. But these gatherings that happened every 7 days were called holy because they were consecrated to the service to the Lord. They were not a family dinner. They were not a potluck with a little bit of religion thrown into the mix. Like your family dinner where you might sing three Christmas carols together before you open gifts, or three Christmas carols before it's appropriate to slide out the back door and go home. None of you know what I'm talking about, right? We'll get to that in our next sermon, Leviticus. But these convocations, what Leviticus calls these holy convocations, are celebrations that are remembering what God has done and reminding the people that God has called them to consecrate themselves to one task and one task only. And what is that task? That task is to worship. You see, worship is the commandment here for God's people to obey. The community gathering together at worship and for worship during the regular cycle of gatherings and during special seasons was a holy task for God's people. Demands all that they were and the best of what we are, right? Remember how Leviticus and Hebrews tie together, right? So if you flip over in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, I'm not going to read these verses, 10 verses 24 and 25. The new covenant tells us that we can draw near to Christ himself with a true heart because the veil between God and man has been broken. But it also tells us in there that there's a command for us to stir each other up to love and to good works. And then there's that really curious phrase about not neglecting to meet together. See, this is a thread that runs through Scripture, that worship of God is something that is done in community, gathering as part of a, in quotations, holy convocation, as Leviticus puts us, is something that is to be done with other members of the redeemed community. And these things were to happen at an appointed time. So what does it mean when he talks in verse 1 of chapter 23 about the appointed feasts, my appointed feasts, or the appointed time in verse 4, right? Think of the other nemesis of my life and maybe yours, one of those scheduling planner things. It might be a book, it might be a computer on your phone, it might be any one of those things. But in that particular process, we record meetings that we are supposed to go to, and that might be a family meeting or a work meeting or anything like that. Based on family kinships, community commitments, or employment, we have agreed to be part of assigned gatherings. That's not new to us, right? When a meeting time is announced at work or at church or the dreaded family meeting, we attend if we take seriously our participation in the group's identity, right? When we skip out on a meeting at work, what message are you sending to your coworkers? Could be any one of a million, but in general, you're saying I don't care enough to be a part of this, right? It's not really that different at church. And the reality is, Leviticus reminds us that these appointed feasts happen at an appointed place. That place of meeting in the Old Testament was the tent of meeting, right? The tabernacle, where Exodus, when we opened our series in Leviticus, we learned that this tent of meeting was the one place where God promised his people that he would meet with them. That's Exodus chapter 29, verse 42, right? So the tabernacle is the center of their life in space. And I want you to think about this. The Sabbath is the focus point of their lives in terms of time. So we often talk about our lives being governed by space and time. And here we see God laying a pattern for God's people that time, what we consider our time, actually belongs to God. And how does that shake itself out in what he commands his people to do on this Sabbath? Look at verse 3. What's the commandment here? It says, you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall do no work. Well, I guess I'm going to sit down now. But what this command is an instruction for God's people to stop their daily activities. It was a time in the life of ancient Israel where ordinary life came to a screeching halt. Life in its richest expression could be enjoyed without the distraction of their daily labor. And that's something we're also going to see when we look at the feast. But verse 3 also talks about something else. It talks about a solemn rest. So what is a solemn rest? Why is it solemn? And if you work your way through Exodus and Leviticus, and I don't want to jump real deep down a rabbit hole here, but essentially it boils down to this. It's solemn rest because the attention of the worshiper or the participant in this Sabbath moment of doing no work was to be directed toward the giver of the Sabbath. It was a day of focused worship where the members of the community all devoted themselves to one thing, which was the worship of God. It involved a Sabbath rest for the community, and everybody was to participate. Why was the commandment to do no work? Well, it was so their animals could have a Sabbath as well, right? Could have a rest from their chores. The ability to stop work and still survive was a blessing from God because the people could enjoy the abundance that God had given to them, and they could reconnect their daily lives with the Lord as their covenant master, while at the same time stressing the sense of community that the covenant promises from God had created. It was a time of relief from the toils of daily work, and while it was doing that, it was also a reminder to them, remember, they're still getting set to wander through the wilderness for 40 years, right? It's also a reminder to them that someday they're going to get to a place that they can call home. It was a reminder to them every week that they had a present hope for a better future. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And you know, the interesting part about it is in spite of how busy your life may feel, that verse in Hebrews points us to the fact that the same rest is available to everyone who places their faith in God. And one of the things that the children of Israel were called to do as part of their Sabbath celebration was to both remember and to anticipate. So to remember, they were supposed to remember, first of all, that God created the world. And when God created the world, what did he do on the seventh day? He rested, right? So there's a pattern here, that they're called to stop and to remember. And the second thing that they were called to remember is that they were called to remember the fact that this is the way, or this was a time where they could think deeply about the fact that the Lord had freed them from slavery in Egypt. And Deuteronomy 5:15 talks about how they celebrated that as well, and how those two things, remembering that God made them and that God rested them, God rested, and then remembering that God freed them and called them to rest, were a way that they celebrated God's grace as their creator and redeemer. So when they stopped doing normal life one day in every seven to remember the Lord, what they were really doing was declaring God's role and God's right as the creator and the redeemer of his people. And linking it to creation indicates that Sabbath rest is a gift for everybody, a universal gift to be enjoyed by everyone. And you know, the interesting part about this is a rest that God has for us even now, right? God's word tells us, for in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, if you look at any other ancient method of timekeeping, this is your interesting little bit of historical trivia for this morning. There is no other culture or people group that manages time in blocks of 7 days. In the ancient world, the typical, most universal sacred day is the phases of the moon or the month, right? The new moon, the full moon, and then the solstices, right? The shortest day, the longest day, the sun, the solar year, right? But nowhere in culture outside of God's word to God's people, divine revelation, is this one day in seven enshrined for God's people to be reminded to keep it holy. And that matters because that points us to the fact that that is God's day, not ours. And the reality is, like we talked about at the beginning of this sermon, it's really easy for us to feel overwhelmed. There's a lot of things that we can do. There's a lot of things, if you look back at last week, that should have been done or could have been done. If you remember when we were working our way through learning about life in God's world from the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember that we looked at verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 that said this: what rest has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Do you think for a minute that that was just a problem that the writer of Ecclesiastes faced? What's the most popular category of books at a bookstore? Anybody know? The self-help books. Hi, you thought I was going to say Bibles, didn't you? No, it's self-help books. And of those self-help books, what's the biggest percentage of topics in those self-help, in that self-help section? 70%, give or take, of books categorized as self-help in North America are in the either productivity or habits section, okay? We're always looking for some way to better ourselves in some way, shape, or form, or to develop a better system or a better process or a better way that we can manage the things in our life that makes us feel like our life is out of control. And the reality is, It doesn't matter how many books you buy, you're going to still end up feeling the futility that Ecclesiastes tells you about. And just kind of as an aside, if you don't believe me, rather than buying those books and trying it for yourself, I've got a whole shelf of books that didn't work, okay? But the reason I say that is because I want you to understand that this gift of one day and every Sabbath is the ultimate gift from God. It's a weekly reminder that He gives to us. It's God interrupting our lives to remind us that Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection means that we can look at God's command about the Sabbath not as an obligation, not as a list of do's and don'ts, but as an invitation to enter something that's far bigger than our small, self-absorbed worlds. You see, the Sabbath, like the rest of the law, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is meant to point us to Christ as our great rest, our great salvation, right? What does Christ tell us in Matthew? He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and what? You will find rest for your souls." Brothers and sisters, this is an invitation. It's not an obligation. There is no amount of vacation, entertainment, social media doom scrolling that will give you true rest. Running to Christ, submitting to His provision and to His direction, is the only real and lasting Sabbath for your soul. Once again, it's an invitation, not an obligation. Dane Ortlund writes this: "He is that of which the Sabbath is a shadow. Jesus is the shadow caster. He doesn't just forgive our sins. He lets the frenetic RPMs of our hearts slow down into calm sanity. And when that happens," he goes on to say, "no external circumstance can threaten that rest as we look to God." So the reality is, a lot of us like to tell others about how busy we are, because in some small little way, it's something that we try to wave around like a status symbol, right? We think we can schedule our way to significance. And when we do that, we're trying to supply on our own strength what only God can. And when we do that, we're actually trying to be what only God can be. We're trying to be omnipresent and omnipotent. A Sabbath rest then becomes a regular, timely, weekly reminder to us that God is God and we are not. So what does a Sabbath principle look like in your day? How should you spend the rest of your day? Here comes the list. No, not at all, actually. What I want to do is make a few observations and ask you a few questions for application in your own life. The first observation that I'm going to make is what your Sunday should look like, is that it should look different than your unbelieving peers. It should look different than the way that they spend their time on the seventh day, and you should make absolutely no apology for that, right? Just like in the Old Testament times, Sabbath keeping was a public witness to the people around the ancient Israelites about the sustaining power of an all-powerful God. Remember, this was the people who, while they're wandering through the desert, was literally surviving day to day, hand to mouth, right? What did they do? Every morning they went out and gathered manna. Every day they ate it, right? There was nothing left over for the next morning. Like, you don't get any more hand to mouth than that, right? But God said this principle of Sabbath is so important that I'm not going to give you manna on the seventh day. So for 6 days, if you try to gather manna so that you can take a break, on the next day. I'm going to get 2 days' worth. What happened to your manna overnight? It spoiled, right? Would be full of worms. But then on the seventh day, on God's Sabbath, the day prior to that, God says, go ahead, fill those baskets up. And it's not going to decay. It's not going to become wormy. It's not going to become rotten. Instead, I will provide by letting you gather in advance. And through my supernatural power, if you trust in me enough, I will take care of you on that seventh day. If you do not trust me and try to go out and find manna, you won't find any. And if you do not try to work on the other 6 days, the manna that you hold back will be rotten. Do you see how this plays its way out? So the question that I want you to think about when you think about what I should do with my Sunday is ask yourself this. Does this event, this thing, this function bring me closer in my relationship with the Sabbath giver? Does it show a watching world that the most important thing in my life is my place in God's world? Or does it demonstrate to them that I am the most important person in my world? Does it show your dependence on Christ? Does it show your need for rest? And does it show that the only strength for your future is found in Jesus? You see, Sabbath rest should at the very least consist of an intentional time to pull away from other pursuits and obligations, even the good ones. And instead, it should be a time for you to intentionally feast on who God is in Christ. And the challenge for you, as much as it is for me, is not just pulling away from those other pursuits or those other obligations. The challenge is in leaning into feasting on the abundance that is found in Christ. And that's the place where I think the real hole is in our holiness, right? In our Sabbath keeping, we're good at pulling back from our other pursuits and obligations, but we're not so good at feasting on the abundance that we find in Christ. Think about your last 4 Sabbaths. Think about your next 4 Sabbaths. What did you do? What are you going to do? How much time in each of them was committed to abiding and to dwelling in Christ's abundance? And how much time was dedicated to fulfilling your needs, your wants, and your desires, or fulfilling the perceived expectations that you think others have of you? It's a sobering question, isn't it? It's entirely possible for us to obey the first part of the command, not to work at all, and then to ignore the second part of the command, which is to worship the God of the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath reminds us that it's God's command to his people is to worship. And the invitation that one day in 7 is an invitation to rest that lasts for more than a few hours out of the week as a break from our self-inflicted busyness. I want to close with that invitation from Christ one more time. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We have a song at this time.